because there are areas that are really of vital concern to every one of us. And I think the goal will be achieved to the degree that we're challenged to really study these things out. I appreciate the approach at a word study. Galileo, you know, he dismissed, as I said, if it's a matter of words, your loss, and I won't judge such a matter. He said, now, if it were wickedness or lewdness, he had a taste bud and fit that, you know. But he said, if it's words, for your law, you see to it. And he drave them from the judgment seat. And there's a lot of people who are so inclined. If it's a matter of studying out a word, well, dear Lord, don't bother me with that. I got other things to do, you know. But God give us men who will take these words and take them apart. They're living things. Words. Amen. That word fornication. It's good to go back and look at the word from which it was translated. Written originally in the Greek language. It's a big word. And there's quite a discussion, even by linguists, semantics, scholars of language. And it'd take you to make a real study of that. God bless you. It's not my subject, but you sure stimulate. Oh, God bless you and thank you, sir. Let me turn your attention hurriedly, and I need to go back to this schedule first so I know the quitting place. I don't want you quitting before I do. And if you brethren who would promise to help me with these, would you pass these out for me right quickly? I appreciate it. I'm supposed to conclude this matter at 12:15, but then I was supposed to start at 11:10. So, you understand that. I mean, and I'll do my best to cooperate. I really will. They're handing these outlines out to you. There's four pages in each. And you could insert them in your notebook after we're finished distributing them. While we're distributing them. Might help me and you both stay along the same train of thought. Good part about standing a little while is you enjoy sitting after. Does everyone have an outline now? All right. If you will, ignore the first portion of it and go down to 1E, entitled Text of Study. This is Ezekiel chapter 16. I want to read verses 44 through 51 rather than 50. Behold, everyone that useth proverbs shall use this proverb against thee, saying, as is the mother, so is the daughter. Thou art thy mother's daughter that loatheth her husband and her children. And thou art the sister of thy sisters, which loatheth their husbands and their children. Your mother was an Hittite, and your father an Amorite. And thine elder sister is Samaria, she and her daughters that dwell at thy left hand, and thy younger sister that dwelleth at thy right hand is Sodom and her daughters. Yet hast thou not walked after their ways, nor done after their abominations, but as if that were a very little thing, thou wast corrupted more than they in all thy ways. Now, let me underscore that by rereading it. Yet hast thou not walked after their ways. You certainly didn't go in the path that they did, nor done after their abominations. Admittedly, the deity says, Jerusalem, you didn't do as Sodom and Samaria. But as if that were a very little thing, thou wast corrupted more than they in all thy ways. This is God's evaluation of their situation. He's not justifying Samaria in idolatry, nor Sodom in perversity, but he's driving home a very real fact to his own Jerusalem. And he's making it plain that he's more alarmed over their corruption than that of Samaria and Sodom. Verse 48, as I live, saith the Lord, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy, and they were haughty, and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. Neither hath Samaria committed half of thy sins, but thou hast multiplied thine abominations more than they, and hast justified thy sisters in all thine abominations which thou hast done. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Please be seated. Now, my subject, of course, is pastoral pitfalls. And I thought it would be good to draw some parallels that are glaringly apparent at first sight. When you see your face in the mirror, nobody has to say to you, hey, that's you. Parallels. I thought about entitling the first portion of this study, The Parallel of Pentecostals. But I thought, well, that doesn't have to be. Indeed, it must not be. The next portion is the parallel of pitfalls, and then the parallel of potential. What I'd like to say is today is that there are some things that are before us which can ensnare and destroy us. And if we're wise, it won't. Indeed, it must not. We do not have to be like the monkey and lend credence to the theory of evolution. We don't have to wake up every day in a new world. We don't have to learn every lesson by our own personal experience. And it's a very poor teaching system. It's one thing to say, brother, experience is the best teacher. That's not so. Experience is a deadly teacher. After you learn your lesson, you're dead as a hammer. And what good is it? Your bones bleach and testify the fact that you didn't quite profit from what you learned. The best way is to go back. This book was given us to admonish us, to teach us. We have examples set before us, parallels that are apparent, analogies, many, many ways that we can learn from the Holy Writ, except just in areas where it says thou shalt not or thou shalt. The analogies and the parallels teach us equally well. All right. First of all, then, let's not look at this first portion I want to go over as a parallel, except maybe a parallel of possibility. I don't believe it will be of the church, but it has been and could be, again, so of the individual. And I want to think from a standpoint of the pastor, for we are, like Brother Enzi mentioned last night, the most loved people in the world by our people. It never ceases to amaze me. In these past 8 years, I have really been more amazed than all the years of my ministry at the power and influence that a pastor exerts over his flock. I'm saying to you simply that for many years I pastored unaware of the weighty role I occupied over the lives of men and women. And it's a beautiful sight for me now to watch a shepherd work among a flock. I see a mule skinner every now and then. And you can imagine what he raises. But it's a beautiful thing to watch a shepherd work. No less demanding, no less a leader, and yet he works with such gentle adroitness. He leads. And it's a beautiful sight. Pastors, by our very nature, and I am a pastor, I'm not a pastor of pastors. I'll argue and debate the point. Sometimes I allow it to be said without a fuss, but I'm not a pastor of pastors. I don't believe there's a higher office in God's church than that of a pastor. I'm a servant of the servants of the Lord. There's a lot of difference. My relationship to you is not that of a pastor. I am a pastor. And since 1,000 men can't pick up a match, I've been elected to pick up the match. Those details and duties that can't be done by everybody. And I respect the role of a pastor very deeply. And I recognize that we have some areas that can really be more of a threat to us than to anybody else in the church. And I don't have to elaborate. That's one good thing about talking to preachers. They fill in the blank spaces there. Some of you fellows are 900 miles ahead of me right now. You've read through this outline and you know what the ending is. You're just ready for me to fill in the small points there. But let's look at an overview of the 16th chapter in order to better see the text that we want to draw some points, 5 points from. Jerusalem is reminded of, first, her origin and her condition in verses 3 through 6, the first part of verse 6 in the 16th chapter. She's told, in essence, that she, her nativity was of the land of Canaan. And this was a sort of a slap, because Jerusalem did not want to be identified with the Hittite or the Amorite. And sometimes we're privileged to have been in God's church a while. But mark it well, whether you were a little Lord Fauntleroy raised in an atmosphere of protective custody around the altars, or whether you spent your youth in all sorts of depravity, you came from the same origin. You were a sinner. And if you thought you were such a nice little sinner, you're probably the worst little sinner. And certainly the hardest to save. And God's good enough to save us. I see a parallel. God begins to tell Jerusalem that you came from the dregs. Your daddy was an Amorite. Your mother was a Hittite. You can't claim some celestial lineage. You've got to go back to where you at your origins. And then he goes on in verse 2 and points out, as for their nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these things unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field, to the loathing of thy person, in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood. Now let's just stop and take a moment to reflect. Where was it? And in what condition were you? Alien? Out in a field, uncared for, totally lacking in compassion. Nobody cared whether you lived or died. Cast away, filthy, not washed, polluted in your own blood, helpless. There is nothing more helpless than an infant, a human infant. Every animal in the creation can fend for itself in short order, but the human, very helpless. And this is the picture that was drawn. And he reminded Jerusalem, he's reminding us, I believe, that we were naked, that we were polluted in our own mess. But then he moved on to the point, when I saw you, verse 6, the latter portion, I saw thee polluted in thy own blood. I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. And the stain of men's blood, the stain of sin had marred it. It was a pollutant. And the purifying element of our salvation came when the God of heaven saw that even in our best, in our very life, there was death. In the blood. Our own blood. Our own corruption. Our own pollutedness. And he said to us, to you and me, live. And he's reminding Jerusalem, that's where you came from. That was the condition you were in. And when I saw you in that mess, I said to you, Neil, he's reminding them and us of his mercy and his covenant. Go on down. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxed great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thy hair is grown. Thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Jerusalem had gotten into a pretty big mess. But God was saying, you were in a bigger mess back there when I got a hold of you. And I put my skirt over you. I covered you. I had a covering for you. You were naked. You were bare. You were dirty. I'm the one that cleaned you up. I fixed you up. I brought you to the place to where you could be a beautiful people. And then he reminded her of her beauty and its source. And without reading all of this, he in essence said, I washed you. Beginning with verse 9, then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I washed you, I anointed you. If you read through it, I clothed you, I covered you. I fed you with fine flour, honey, and oil. I decked you with finery. And he goes through a long list of ornaments that he actually bedecked Jerusalem with. Then he came to verse 15 and began to remind her of her apostasy. And from 15 through verse 43... it was stressed in so many different ways, and it all started out this way, though. In essence, but thou didst trust in thine own beauty. Now you cleaned up, and he said to him, in essence, earlier, your breast had developed, your hair long, and you've gotten, now you're pretty, and you're bedecked, and you're fed well, and now the trust begins, amen, huh? You know, that's all. I've got it all together. And step by step, he begins to point out that the attitude was, I'm entitled to everything I'm getting. And in fact, she became a harlot. More than a harlot, though. The harlot receives pay. Instead, he indicted her in detail. You pay your lovers. Everything you've got. His it was. Oh, this language is such clear here. clear language. It's kind of shocking that you read along. Everything I gave you, you polluted it. It was a matter of acceptance. You wanted. It seemed like you were trying to prove something. You took the Egyptian in and said, "Come on," and actually paid him to be your lover. And then the heathen. It's a sad thing. For down through verse 43, Pontius Pilate. Then we come to the text of the Sunday, and then in beginning with verse 52. He begins to remind her of her sins and self-righteous attitude. She judged Sodom and Samaria and was very vocal about it, very adamant. The Samaritan was looked down upon with disdain. Walk around to keep me being in their presence. In verse 56, pointed out to Jerusalem, said, "For thy sister was not mentioned by thy mouth in the day of thy pride. For one of them to even speak of Sodom in the day of their pride and arrogance and self-exaltation and what have you. They looked at Sodom, wouldn't even refer to the name because of the connotations connected to it. You wouldn't even speak of them during the days of your pride." And he goes on down there to point out real plainly that though they in some areas were more righteous than the Jerusalem that he loved, They held themselves very high and aloof from it. Yeah. Now here's the big thing. Verse 59, "For thus saith the Lord, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, which hast despised the oath in breaking the covenant." The things, all that she did, led to the culmination of the matter, the breaking of the covenant, and it was viewed with equal alarm and displeasure on the part of the deity. You had a covenant. I gave you the covenant. That's wrong. Sodom's wrong. Samaria's action. That's wrong. But, oh, how much more ought it be brought to the attention that when you break the covenant that I gave you, you were dead. You were going to die. There was no hope for you. And I picked you up, washed you, gave you a covenant. You became mine. You take everything I gave you, and polluted it by breaking the covenant, the agreement. Now, of course, the latter portion of it, I'm glad it's there, but verses 60 through 63 hold forth the hope, the grace of God. And he pointed out plainly, verse 60, "Nevertheless, I'll remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant." This is the promise that brings us to where we are. Now, in the backdrop of that, I say there's a parallel of possibility. And I don't need to develop that any further. But there are some specific pitfalls now that was called out on the part of Sodom. And not separated from Samaria either. And these are pitfalls that were also related to Jerusalem's error. Now let me illustrate what I'm trying to say, and you probably already know before I say it. But it's possible for me to see an old boy with a jug of hooch, or should I say a container of liquor, half empty. The other half's in here. Family hungry, children barefoot. Look at it and say, my, 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 my. Then walk on down the road a little way, and there's an old boy, he's rolling dice. Making bets on the side on the horse races while they're picking up the money. Yes. It's possible. We're horrified, not today. That's terrible. No. Change. I don't think it's good, do you? If you ever been in that mess, you know it's not. Name any kind of sin you want to. Overt. The obvious. The plain. Look at it. And of course, we'd naturally be alarmed. Bad. Don't tell me God was approving sodomy. Don't tell me God was approving idolatry in Samaria, the calves. No. But there's a point that needs to be clarified. All sin is a rather integrated mass. And it all goes back to some common source. And you and I are made of the dust of the earth. And we've got to keep in memory that some things we can do would be more repulsive to God, or should I have to say more? Let's just say as repulsive to God as the most terrible overt sins that are obviously sins. And when he dissected or diagnosed or laid out some of the things that brought about the sin for which Sodom is so well known and the sin for which Samaria is so well known, he was also laying out some things that are very prevalent in the life of all who had their nativity in the land of Canaan. Or in the human family. Let's look at them. There's a parallel. There are things. He said in verse 49, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride. Now, pride can either be vicious or it can be virtuous. Let me clarify what I'm trying to say there by trying a very elementary definition. Pride is exaggerated self-esteem. Look at the words. Self-esteem. Esteem has to do with an estimate. How do you estimate yourself? I think it's an insult to the deity for you to sit and chew your nails and say, I'm no good. I hate me. I'm terrible. I can't do nothing. Everybody else does everything. I can't do nothing. God help us. Get saved. Stop that stuff. Well, that's an insult. You're made in his image. Stand up. Square your shoulders. Look the world in the face. I've gotten under conviction for saying I don't have enough time. I've got as much time as anybody's got. How many seconds you have in your minute? You know, people can say, I'm hemmed in. I can't, put yourself down till it's pitiful. And that's bad. But on the other hand, it's also bad to exaggerate the worth of yourself. This Bible talks about us not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. So that means that we've got to have some discernment and some weighing ability to see things in proper perspective. I can take a dime, and the closer I get it to my eye, the more it blinds everything. I can cover the whole world up with two dimes. See nothing, 20 cents, and that's the whole show. It's a matter of keeping in perspective. If you put it out there where it belongs, away from the eyes, kind of little glasses of leather. But if you put them out there at a distance, you can see them in perspective. And in the very same sense, we need to try, by the grace and help of Almighty God, and it takes that, to see ourselves in proper perspective. Son of God, don't ever forget the fact that that's exactly what you are. Walk through this world with an awareness that you're not alone. He walks with you. Every door you go through, He's with you. He said it. And he who cannot lie is with you every time you walk through a door. And therein lies the secret of really seeing yourself as you are and putting pride in its proper proportion. For if you see Him with you, Him in you, then you see Him in His greatness, and you see you yourself in your smallness. But since He chose by love to become one with you, then your sufficiency is not of yourself, but of Him. And you have an attitude with which you can face this world that exceeds any strength that human pride could ever exert, and yet be a pure and a clear concept of what and who you are. Furthermore, it'll have a lot to do with your behavior. And you begin thinking, I find there's some things I might do if I wasn't. You know, I'm serious in that. There's times when my wife and I have a little ritual we've gone through a few times, and I'm very thankful the last few years it's been fewer and wider apart. But there was a time in particular when I sit in the car and no air conditioning, hot, and the radiator heating up, and traffic tight, and couldn't move here and there. And I said, look at that yay-yay. He's going to sit there and sit through this line. And she said, why don't you invite him to prayer meeting? Right. So with the passage of time and the grace of God, you can get to where you say, well, it's the light will change again. Amen. But when you know who you are, then a certain thing you just don't get involved in. Not in politics, you don't sweat the small stuff. There's other things. But a person without any pride is a pitiful example of the least. So therefore, there needs to be an attitude that's betwixt and between. If we get an exaggerated self-esteem, an over-high opinion of ourselves, then pride has begun its work in us. And hear me, pride is like a germ. One little meaty, one little single cell germ in your system becomes two almost that quick. The two become four, not like that. And the four become eight 8:16, 16:32, 32:64, and faster than you can count. Some germs can recreate till they've got a good colony, and they attack the body. And pride is, this was the iniquity. This was what brought about the low, degrading sin for which Sodom is so well known. It all started out with pride. And don't, God is saying, don't think yourself exempt. Pride's a sneaky thing, you know that? It's the other side of humility and plainly, friend. just about the time you think you got it, humility, you get proud of the fact you got it. And goodbye. And like Brother mentioned, I believe, last night, that someone told him sermons well, and Brother Bunyan, that said, I know the devil told me that before I got out of the pulpit. And every time you do anything good for God, there'll be the devil ready to put a bad medal on you and polish it up real nice and say, boy, now, you really, you're coming on. And it sure would be nice if God saw fit to distribute the gift of intelligence and eloquence and oratorial abilities and skills to all persons, kind of like it is with you. I mean, you know, wouldn't it be nice? I mean, you're doing such a good job. But have you noticed? A lot of them don't have what you've got. Now, you just got to face facts, you know. Even in these inflated days, a nickel's worth of iodine in the thyroid gland would make a raging idiot out of the most intelligent. So we're 1/20th of a dollar, which is worth about 19% of what it once was and all that, from insanity. By the grace of God, we're what we are. He picked us up. And when we walk through this world, if we're not careful, pride will get a hold of us when we say, my church. I know a man right now who doesn't be now walking with God. Fell into a terrible trap. But he made this statement, no board's going to tell me what to do. And I didn't know a board was trying to tell him what to do. But come find out, it must have been his deacon board, because they checked him out. He was not in the body. But he was determined he's going to be his own man. And I'm not trying to sell deacon boards, but I'm just saying, it didn't matter too much whether he had a deacon board or not. Anytime you got that attitude, pride goeth before destruction. And it can get a hold of us in a hurry. Lord, I thank you I'm not like other men. Pay tithes. Sure enough, that is strange, isn't it? I mean, that's different. I'm not like other men. And it's all there. Well, let me give you a biblical perspective of this, and as quickly as I can, because the clock started running faster since I got up here. Second Timothy 3:1-2. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud. This does not say that there was no pride in the earlier days. But this does say that in the last days,
pride would become more pronounced. And if it's more pronounced in all mankind, we who are of the human family are vulnerable unless we have a good defense of the Spirit. 1 Peter 5:5, and I think the same thoughts also in James 4:6. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. God resisteth the proud. If we want to make it where God can't touch top side or bottom of us in a blessing or in His support and strength, a novice, what, pray tell, is a novice? Some men have 30 years of ministry, 30 years of experience. Would you call them a novice? Some men have 1 year, 30 times. Would you call them a novice? Starting from beginning, I mean, without any experience, they just got into the church. I found out that it does take 3 years to get 3 years older. Isn't that an amazing revelation? But sometimes we want to do it on the quick and easy arrangement, you know, and it just be there. But if an individual isn't equipped in his heart with a balance wheel that makes him aware of the fact that he's what he is by the grace of God, then he will be lifted up with pride. And the condemnation of the devil, as you well know, was the matter that he wanted to put himself over the congregation. I believe in authority. In fact, probably stronger than one or two of you do. But along with authority, there comes the responsibility for that over which you have authority. And if there are reprobates and hypocrites, then they're products of whose hand? And I do recognize the value of teaching, and teaching must be with authority. That was one of the great differences in the Lord's teaching and the scribes. He taught with, as one with authority. We're going to have a revival. We're in a revival. It is amazing to me, around over the fellowship, people receiving the Holy Ghost here and there, and it's a beautiful sight. If we were writing the book of Acts today, it would really be characterized by revival here, revival there, outpouring of the Spirit of God, influx of souls. It's a beautiful thing, and we need to settle it right now. God is going to add to the church daily such as should be saved, and your congregation, by following principles of scriptural teaching, your congregation is going to grow. And with it will come all the trappings of a growing congregation. It needs to be a settled matter in the heart right now that there is no such thing as a pinnacle called success. You should be as successful when you're 19 inches long as a baby as you are when you're an old man with whatever you've accumulated. Just different stages of the game. It's a train. It's not a station. And it's a matter of an unmoving thing. And if you ever arrive at that goal and you have no other goal, and if it's in this world, you're in trouble. So you'll either say, I have made it. Now I have to just call and touch a door now and then. I'm relaxed. I know things. Either that or you'll end up saying, woe is me. There's nothing right. No challenge. And we need to remember that pride is an ingredient to the most corrupted form of life that the human family ever stooped to. And it was pointed out that was in Sodom. Now let me move along. I've got to hurry. The next point there was affluence. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Fullness of bread, wealth, affluence. This has been a proven thing, and there are men sitting right here who could tell you that the period of acquisition, sometimes a young man comes along and he wants to start off with a church that is an established matter. He does not, he said, they word it this way, I want to exercise my ministry fully. I don't want to have to work. Well, work you will, one way or another. And if you take a church that has some saints, there will also be some ants. Furthermore, the saints will have been fashioned by others' hands. And you'll have to be tender, and you'll have to be careful, and it's as difficult, you hear what I say, it is as difficult to win a saint as it is to win a sinner. If not more so. Because surely you get up and preach something strong and dogmatic. And you'll find out that your predecessor preached something strong and dogmatic, but he was diametrically opposed to your position. And you can say, but I, sir, am the man of God. And they'll say in their minds, if not with their mouths, yes, but he was the man of God, and he's the one that brought me the gospel. And so what I'm saying is, work you will. And the period of acquisition in building up a work to any point is the period of fruitful joy. You get ripe, you're rotten. And once you acquire a thing, the very thing that you've enjoyed striving to acquire can become as much of a curse to you as it was a blessing to get it. There are people, now you collectors, you forgive me. But there are people who have collections, and they collect them bottles. You wouldn't believe bottles. All kind of bottles. Flat ones, tall ones, skinny ones, bottles. And they great joy getting them together. I found this in Mexico. I found this one in Canada. Then I had to go all the way out of Mongolia to get that one. That's something. But the acquisition may have delivered a little bit of joy. But when they get the thing, they've got to clean it. Or pay somebody to clean it. Keep it. Or it begin, if it is leaving litter, if the dust begins to save more than the collection does. And a lot of things that are acquired in life are like that. They either become a blessing or a curse, and the only way they can become a blessing is for you to keep reaching. Because once you get there, there's something missing. I look at a church now. I'm talking to a pastor, but I'm talking about not him personally alone, but a church. We're going to face a hurdle of having the best plant that we can have. You know, I mean, how big is too big? How much is too much? I'm serious in this. Because I saw a good pastor, a man I admire very much. His people love him. But he sat down exhausted one day. And he said, the church I built has too many doors in it. And I said, what do you mean? He said, the old church, he said, we had one door in the front. And he said, I was able to at least to shake their hand as they pass out of there on Sunday morning. But he said, it drives you crazy trying to get to all these doors to rub their heads. And I thought when he was talking, can this man be telling me that he's worried about how they'll feel if he misses one of them? But that wasn't it at all. The more he talked, he kept saying, they don't need me to touch them as much as I need to touch them. He said, I built a big thing, but it's become a barrier between me and my people. They don't know it. At least he said, I hope they don't. But he was talking about a distance and getting closer and whatever. Well, affluence has a way, whether we want to face up to it or not, of actually separating us from the very thing that we love the most. That's the truth. Now, let me take you back here to 1 Timothy right quickly. Chapter 6. And I want to begin reading verse 3 through 11. Let me just read without interruption. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. If there ever were a portion of Scripture any more applicable to the attitude a pastor should have regarding abundance of things, that passage, I don't know where to find it, that's the most applicable. And it gives some attitudes there that if an individual has this desire to be rich or be control in control of that which is abundant, above his means. He's really asking for his own destruction. Now, is it wrong to have that sort of acquisition? No. God knows who he can trust with what. And if God trusts you with more than you need, then there are some pitfalls and some dangers that can sneak up on the blind side of an individual and make the blessing a curse. Because a man can be anything but greedy when he has little or nothing, and become greedy when he acquires something. Conversely, a man can be greedy when he has nothing. And we're in as much danger of loving money, being broke, flatter, and a flitter, as we are if we had it stacked up somewhere. Like one old boy told that old boy out in West Texas, said, "Man, you ought to be happy you got this and that and the other, all wells and cow and this and that kind of land." He said, "Well, doesn't everybody?" And his attitude toward it, well, he just didn't realize there's anybody that didn't have it. You know, I mean, it's normal. Gold spoon and all that. But the fact is, we can sit down with nothing and be the biggest lovers of money. Oh, if I just had that church. If I just had that power base. Had that what? Power base, boy. Then, bless the Lord, you can really do something for God. All you need is a buck, right? Power base. There's three things that psychologists, sociologists, and all those boys study over there proven to be a strain of consistency. That's power, wealth, and prestige. Prestige is closely related to pride. In fact, that's no nice word for what it is. Prestige. Wealth and power. And you can't get one of those members of the Trinity without wanting the other two. And usually it's one that produces another. And we're victims in them. If we allow ourselves in any one of these areas to become, fascinated. I'm glad, you know, when a senator gets the Holy Ghost. I mean, wouldn't that be a terrible thing to say? I'm thrilled when a senator gets the Holy Ghost. But I'm equally thrilled when a dog catcher gets the Holy Ghost. And I wonder why we don't have more testimonies from the pulpit about dog catchers. Who are we trying to impress? Hear me when I tell you. Senators, they wear trousers. They two legs in them, or they look like oddities. They wear two shoes. They put their pants on just like you do. They wear suspenders. They have trouble with the thing snapping loose every now and then. Oh, man! Senator, yay! Governor, yo-ho! Big deal! What's the root of all that? I don't know. I do know this. We can become fascinated by wealth, power, prestige. We can almost live vicariously by thinking, boy, if I was that, you'd do this, that, and the other. Maybe that's why you're not in that place. If I had a church like that and a place like that and a city like that, man, I'd imagine them. That's probably you never will get that church. No one like it. Because God loves you enough and won't save you from yourself. And these are areas. My time's going to run off and leave now. I can't. Idleness, the Lord knows you know more about that. You've seen it. Let me ask you a question, though. Have you not had a few, at least, who come to church? Bless me. Here's my tank. Fill it up. Let's stand and worship the Lord. Let's get involved in outreach. It's a good thing for you. I like the way you go. You go right ahead. That's good. So you've dealt with it. Idleness. And you know as well as I do that heirs sometimes who inherit a lot of things. Like the idle rich, I read a deal some years back about those folks. You'll study two generations from the man who put a fortune in this world together. You'll find that they're the most ne'er-do-well, worthless creatures, for the most part. Sometimes out of a family of a half a dozen, a well-to-do man will have one son that will take up the business and go on, and the rest of them, they wonder how long it will take them to spend. I don't know, they even wonder. They just never do well. Idle, the idle rich. And people that are idle, there's a vacuum in the brain. And they got to do something. And if you read in 1 Timothy 5, verses 11 to 13, you find there that a widow that's idle and wanders around and talks and tattles and whatever, she's the problem. May I suggest that the principle could even be true of a pastor? You are, and I pray that God will never let it be where somebody will say, now you report to work at 9 o'clock, 8 o'clock. You are your own steward of your time. You don't need to report to anybody. Your hours are very unusual hours. You just never are. And this can be kind of timed to the point where you say, man, I got a free day, I better take advantage of it. And tomorrow, I got a free day, I better take advantage of it. Next thing you know, you're taking advantage of the day. And you get so idle, and say, well, I'm meditating even when you're sitting. And meditate you must. But idleness. But anyway, it's a principle of the tattling widow that has nothing to do, just run around and stir things up. The same principle could hit a pastor. He's just idle, and he wonders what that makes neighboring pastors do. And he heard something 6-8 months ago that kind of sounded much as if maybe it's possible that he is kind of slackening up, or he's tightening up, or he's doing something, you know what I mean, different. And having nothing to do. Start looking in on what the pastor's doing next door. The same trouble comes out of that mess as it does if you've got some little widow woman in your church, nothing to do, just run from one door to another. And you know what she said? And then I said to her, hey, you wouldn't believe what they did. You don't mean it. My God, what this movement come to. Tell them help. Next thing you know, we'll be having, or you and I, oh, no, man. Well, faster now. Yeah, man, you know what I just heard? And on top of that, you put the layer on top of the cake. Then you put a candle or two up there. You light the matter up, you know. I'm telling you, idleness is a deadly thing.
I don't have time to...
Greed, an inordinate desire for that which one doesn't need. The boomerang, like salt water to the thirsty, doesn't satisfy. Happiness does not consist of the abundance of the things a man possesses. Greed's pointed out here in the way of Sodom is because they ignored the needy. And hear me when I tell you, friend of mine, if there ever could be an indictment brought against us, we've got a world sitting around our door who are in need. And we have it. And we need to share it. Jude 11. Turn with me there right quick. Sorry about this time clock. Maybe. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. They ran greedily after the error of Balaam. Balaam didn't really want to prophesy against Israel, I don't think, from all indications. But he wanted that bag of thrones. He kept thinking, well, they want me to prophesy, and I mean, I'm... And then he'd really decide to really get with the program, and the Spirit of the Lord would move on. The point is, though, that Balaam had a goal or a motive, a desire, that's causing him to just move a little farther and a little farther from where he ought to be, and a hope of obtaining something that he thought he really needed bad. And it became a monument of misery. Nothing any more miserable than a preacher that stepped over and dies on the other side of the line, his own conviction, the Bible, those things. Then finally, haughtiness, and let me say this about it. Actually, it's just pride extended to the point where one disdains another. And that was the last thing that was brought out about Sodom. They were haughty. And this is the height of silliness, this idea of measuring yourself by another. The Bible tells us it's not wise. And haughtiness was actually described in Isaiah, the 3rd chapter, verse 16 on, by the way they walked. Haughtiness was evidenced by their walk, their mention, their manner, their demeanor. And haughtiness is a subtle thing that comes over an individual. Now here's the bottom line, and I must conclude. The parallel of potential, number 3. God pointed out by omitting the specific mention of graver sins. The perversity, sexual immorality, idolatry on the part of Samaria. He omitted. He didn't mention those things. He just referred to them. But he placed the emphasis on the root system to these sins. And he pointed out to his own beloved that they were actually drawing life and had injected into their fiber, their systems, these poisons that would ultimately bring about a corruptness as bad, of the same nature, of the same origin. And I know as well as I know my name, I worked more in this past 8 years with individuals and loved them most. I didn't know I could love a preacher who lied on me. I didn't know I could love a preacher who
who was a proven adulterer. I didn't know I could weep over a fellow who says, yeah, I did, I grew. There's a man sitting in this congregation who sat in a boardroom. And a young man that had to sit there, and the ultimate question was put to him. It was sort of a series of questions. And the question was relative to sexual intercourse. Did you engage in sexual intercourse with her? That young man who had had his head up to that point, dropped it, said yes. The man is sitting in this room, wept with a wail. He's a member of a Texas district board. He walked over. Some people think he's hard as nails. Walked over to the wall, as it were, and wailed and wept. It hadn't been but a few days since I sat with a couple. Their family life, trying to get it put back together. Preacher. Pastor. And he'd fallen into a terrible sin, sexual immorality of a sort that would shock you. I don't care to identify it. But I'm just telling you, to see that, to see another resign his church and say, well, it's all over. What do I do now? I mean, promising men, good men, able men. And then you're reminded that it all started somewhere back there. Either pride, affluence, idleness, greed, haughtiness, some of these elements, maybe others, but it didn't just happen. And if we don't take care to guard the areas that are within reach of our guard, we can't say, well, I never would take that step. Jerusalem looked at Sodom and said, how could they go to such degrading level? My God, what a tragic, terrible, unheard of level of life. But Jerusalem was drinking at the fountain that could bring her to the same point. And some of the things she had done, because she knew. You and I know a little bit. These are pitfalls, brethren. And if we say in our hearts, never will I be guilty of idolatry. That's what Jerusalem's look at Samaria. Worshiping golden calves. Now don't that be the goose of God? Could you believe that? My. And I have known of brethren who had egotistical drive and desires that they couldn't find fulfillment in their own fellowship. They had to get into a Trinitarian hookup in order to get a little bit more blow. And hear me when I tell you, friend of mine, there is no more idolatry, or no greater idolatry than the idolatry of the imagery. There is no God but one. And if you envision that one as a separated trio, you've got two that isn't. No God. And when a man gets to place, well, they see it a little different the way we do. I mean, that's all right. Well, what to worry about that? There's a lot to worry about that. You're participating in idolatry. Anytime somebody thinks he's got to pray for a while to Jesus and then to the Father and then to the Holy Ghost, he's got a vision that's not of God. He's imagining something that isn't. And if he's got a little arrangement up there in his imagery, it's just as bad as if he had a little arrangement up on a shelf and was bound down to a little idol made by the hands of man. The imagery that makes a triune structure of God of heaven, of the Jehovah of creation, that's a manufactured product of the mind, much as a little statue would be the manufactured product of a hand. God said of them, said they committed abomination before me, and I did what was good. Another translation said, and I did according to what I saw. And it was a judgment that rained fire. By the help and grace of God, let's recognize that it's these insidious little areas that sneak in on us. I apologize for the period of time here, but I'd have told my wife about this for the rest of the week. I hadn't got to tell you all of it, so Lord bless you, Brother Henry.
God, you talk about inimitable style. You have seen it and heard it. But beyond the style,